Bible and turn with me to the book of Jonah, please, chapter 3. The book of Jonah, chapter 3, and as you turn and find the place, I do want to thank Peter and also Noel for their kind words of welcome. It's a joy to be in Lisburn with you again today and to have the opportunity of ministering the word of the Lord. Do remember our service tonight. If you can bring someone who's unsaved with you tonight, that would be great. Maybe someone who's a backslider. And I do want to give my testimony this evening. And I think that that can be taken and applied in 1,000 different directions to the sinner, to the backslider, and to those who are in Christ. So do remember our service tonight. And if there's someone that you can bring with you, then that would be real encouraging. If you were with us for a few Wednesday nights a while back, we were looking at the book of Jonah on the Wednesday night. And I want just to continue that this morning and look at Jonah chapter 3. We entitled that short series, You Can Run, But You Can't Hide. And the book of Jonah is all about running. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. In chapter 2, Jonah is running to God. In chapter 3, Jonah is running for God. And in chapter 4, Jonah is running against God. In chapter 1, it's all about Jonah and the storm. In chapter 2, it's all about Jonah and the fish. In chapter 3, it's all about Jonah and the city. In chapter 4, it's all about Jonah and the Lord. Chapter 1 is all about Jonah protesting. He wouldn't go in the direction that God wanted him to go. Chapter 2 is all about Jonah praying. Chapter 3 is all about Jonah preaching. And chapter 4 is all about Jonah pouting. And so I want to look at this chapter with you this morning, running for God. Jonah chapter 3, please, and the verse number 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And Jonah saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Ending at verse 10. Let's keep our Bibles open, and we pray that the Lord will give us understanding as we look at his word this morning. The victorious Christian life, said George Morrison, is a series of new beginnings. Abraham fled to Egypt where he lied about his wife, but God gave him another chance. Moses killed a man possibly in self-defense and fled from Egypt, and yet God called him to be the leader of the Hebrew people. Peter denied the Lord 3 times with oaths and with cursings, and yet the Lord forgave Peter and said, Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. John Mark forsook Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. But Paul spoke of Mark in glowing terms before he went out to be executed. You see, our God this morning is the God of the second chance. And the Bible is the continuous record of God coming to men and women with another opportunity, and of men and women seizing that opportunity. My friends, this morning, is it not encouraging to realize that the best of God's servants made foolish mistakes but were used again? You see, God is not through with us yet. When we fall, when we stumble, the enemy wants us to believe that our ministry is ended, that there's no hope of recovery, that there's no hope of restoration. But our God is the God of the second chance. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Isn't it a marvel that God spoke to Jonah at all? I mean, Jonah turned his back on God's word. And so the Lord had to speak to him through his works, through thunder and rain and stormy sea. But now that Jonah has confessed his sins to the Lord and turned back to the Lord, God again is speaking to Jonah, not through his works. He's speaking to Jonah through his word. Now here's a question for you this morning. Was the great fish more relieved to get rid of Jonah than Jonah was to get out of the belly of the fish? Maybe their sense of relief was mutual. We don't know where this fish deposited Jonah, but you can imagine that when Jonah picked himself up from the seashore and wiped the seaweed from his face, there were questions upon his mind. Will God speak to me again? Will God use me again? Will God call me again? Will God bless me again? And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Instead of God writing Jonah off, God came to Jonah and gave him a second chance. Indeed, my friends, one of the greatest revivals in history came to the city of Nineveh, and it all began with a man who repented and got right with God. As I have said in Jonah chapter 1, we see Jonah running from God. In Jonah chapter 2, we see Jonah running to God. Here in Jonah chapter 3, we see Jonah running for God. I want you to look at this chapter with me this morning and notice first of all what I'm calling a mandate from God. A mandate from God, a proclamation of God's character. Look at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. I want you to see several things from this mandate. Here's a mandate that suggests to me, first of all, that God treats his workers graciously. Warren Wiersbe says, Remember, God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work. If his workers are what they ought to be, then the work will be what it ought to be. Now, throughout Jonah's time of rebellion, God was displeased with his servant. But isn't it wonderful to know this morning that God doesn't hold grudges when we hurt him? You and I are so different, aren't we? If we're hurt by someone, if we're offended by some Christian, instead of attempting to deal with that problem, we allow it to smolder and fester. Indeed, sometimes it so aggravates us that a root of bitterness springing up troubles us. But how different is our God? The character of God is brought before us in chapter 2 and verse 4. Look at what it says. Jonah says, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God doesn't hold grudges. He came to Jonah the second time. My friends, the grace of God this morning is beyond our comprehension. Here's God coming to Jonah, and he's recommissioning him, and he's reinstating him, and he's restoring him. He's restoring Jonah to prophetic service, the man who grieved him, the man who disappointed him. Why? Because God treats his workers graciously. Some years ago, there was a very capable evangelist in the United Kingdom, in the British Isles, whom God used in a very significant way. There was a time in his experience when he lost interest in spiritual things and drifted into a life of sin for a number of months. Some of his sin was done in secret, but ultimately it came out in public and it even made the headlines. At first, all that he could think about was that he was ruined, that he was finished. But finally, he came to the understanding what a fool he had been. And like the prodigal, he returned to the Lord and he repented. And he found exactly the same thing that the prodigal found. God welcomed him back. God forgave him. God restored him. God strengthened him. And God began to bless him again. And finally, after a period of probation and testing and waiting, he felt pressed back into public service. He was afraid that his sin would be brought up. But after he felt sure that it was hidden away somewhere in the past, he went back to preaching and rejoicing in the forgiveness of God. One night he was in the city of Aberdeen, and just before he went into the pulpit, there was given to him a sealed letter. It was a letter that was sealed but was unsigned. It described a series of shameful events in which he had been engaged in. And as he read the letter, his stomach turned within him. The letter said this: "If you have the gall to stand up and preach tonight, I will stand up and expose you." He took the letter and he fell upon his knees. A few minutes later, he was in the pulpit. He began his message by reading that letter. And then he said this: "I want to make it perfectly clear that this letter is true. The shameful events in which I have been engaged in are true. Everything that this letter says is true. I come to you tonight," he said, "not as one who is perfect, but as one who is forgiven." God used the rest of his ministry like a magnet to draw people to faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder, my friend, like Jonah, have you made a foolish mistake? Have you failed the Lord? Have you turned from what God wanted you to do? Maybe you're here this morning and somehow you feel that the Lord is finished with you, that the Lord wants to set you on the shelf. Never. Listen to verse 1 again. "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." God treats his workers graciously. But look at verses 1 and 2 again. God takes his witness seriously. You see, the command that came to Jonah the second time was exactly the same one that came to Jonah the first time. "Arise, go to Nineveh." You know, old Jonah might have thought that by taking a Mediterranean cruise, that God would change his commands, that God would perhaps change his mind. But Jonah discovered that when God said go, he meant it. And my dear friends, this morning, just as God's word to Jonah hasn't changed, so the great go of the Savior's commission has never been rescinded. The Lord Jesus says, "Go, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Someone has said that to know the gospel is to owe the gospel, and to owe the gospel is to go with the gospel. I wonder this morning, are you and I grieving the Spirit of God by not going? The president of a large bank heard an evangelist talk about soul winning. And afterward he said, "Sir, I've got a cashier in my bank who's not a Christian. Will you come and speak to him about his soul? Will you come and speak to him about salvation?" And the evangelist said, "Well, sir, if I come and speak to him, he will just take it as a professional task. But if you speak to him, then he will take it that you've got a personal interest in his soul." "All right," said the banker, "I'll speak to him first thing tomorrow morning, but I want you to come and sit in." The next morning, the evangelist went to the banker's office, and the cashier was called in. And the president introduced this man to the evangelist. And then he said to him, "I want to talk to you about the most important thing in the world. I want to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ." The cashier wanted to know, was it more important than the bank business? Was it more important than deposits and loans and money and mortgages and all the business of the bank? "Yes," said the president. The cashier looked at him and said, "Sir, if it's more important about all and more important than all those things, why haven't you talked to me about it before?" My dear friends, this morning, God takes his witness seriously. Do we? Do we take the Great Commission seriously? Could it be this morning that you and I are involved in everything and anything but getting the gospel out, taking seriously the commission of the New Testament? What a mandate this was from God. It's a mandate that suggests to us that God treats his workers graciously, that God takes his witness seriously. But look again, it's a commandate that suggests to us that God trusts his word primarily. What's the primary instrument that God uses in the salvation of the lost? His word, the preaching of his word. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You and I might wish today that there was another way that God would save men. We might wish that God had chosen to save men by wisdom, by reason, by signs, by gimmicks, by cleverness, by entertainment, by singing, by drama. But no, God has decreed that men are to be saved by preaching. Paul says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And the only kind of preaching that God owns is the preaching that I bid thee. My dear friends, this morning we're not given a choice of what to preach. The pulpit is not some kind of a private platform for a person to propagate his social, his political, or his economic views. The true servant of Jesus Christ must always preach the word. Fellow preacher, this morning, in an age when this book is being relegated and substituted and replaced and sidelined, we need to affirm our commitment to the centrality of the Word of God. You say, I'm glad to hear you say that, for I like good preaching. Well, I'm going to disappoint you. For in another sense, preaching and witnessing is something that you and I are to do. You say, well, Dennis, I witness with my life. Well, that's great. But isn't it interesting that God didn't tell Jonah to go to Nineveh and engage in lifestyle evangelism? He didn't say to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. I want you to walk godly before them. No, he says, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Doesn't mean that you have to be an orator. It doesn't mean that you have to be articulate. But it does mean that there has to be in your heart and mind a willingness to share Jesus Christ wherever we go. Are we doing that? Now look, here's a mandate from God, a revelation of God's character. But look at Jonah chapter 3 again. I want you to see not only a mandate from God, a revelation of God's character. I want you to notice a ministry for God, a proclamation of God's word. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What a contrast from all that had gone before. Before God had said, arise, go to Nineveh, and old Jonah, he went in the opposite direction, but now he's changed his mind and he's en route to Nineveh. That's repentance. Before Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord, but now Jonah arises according to the word of the Lord. He could say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Jonah began to exercise a ministry for God, and what a ministry it was. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. It seems that God seemed to get hold of Jonah, and he seemed to get hold of Nineveh, and he seemed to shake both place and person to the roots of their being. What an awakening took place among the citizens of that city. Can you see old Jonah? He's walking up and down the streets of Nineveh like a street vendor. He's pronouncing the judgment of God. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown literally means overturned. It means that Nineveh would be turned upside down, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It meant that God was coming in judgment. What a message. It was simple, it was short, it was searching, it was startling. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Was that all Jonah said? Well, we're not sure. I wonder, did he take time telling them about the true and living God? For we're told that the people of Nineveh believe God. They would have to have known something about the God of Israel in order to exercise faith. Did Jonah expose to them the folly of idolatry? Maybe Jonah recalled his own testimony, telling them that God was powerful and sovereign. We simply don't know. What we do know is this, that Jonah went obeying God. He went to Nineveh. He gave the message that God gave him, and God did the rest. I want you to see this prophet. I remember being on holiday some years ago, and I met an old brother called Tommy Goat. Funny name. He was from the city of York, and he used to walk up and down the city of York and preach the judgment of God, and they thought that he was off in the head, so the police took him and locked him in the prison. Here's old Jonah, and he's going through the streets of Nineveh. He's declaring the message of God. I want you to see something about this ministry. First of all, there was a fidelity about it. God said to Jonah, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And he cried and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Isn't it interesting? He didn't spin God's word into something that would be more user-friendly. Here was a man who sensed his obligation to be faithful to the word of God and warn the people. What an example this is for all preachers. You see, you and I live in an age when society and the pew seems to dictate to the preacher. Social pressures attempt to mold the servant of God, but the true servant of the Lord must always preach the word. Some of the congregation may not like it, but then we preach not what will please, but what is before us in this book. You remember Paul's attitude. He said, if I please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ. And as the servants of the Lord, we are to preach the word faithfully. Was that not Jonah's brief? Is that not your brief? You know, my dear friends, Jonah had been to the other side of the precipice. In fact, some scholars believe that Jonah actually died and that he was raised as a warning sign to the Ninevites that if they went over that spiritual precipice on which they stood, there was no way back. I wonder this morning, do we believe that? I wonder, have we grasped that? I wonder, have we grasped the truth this morning that there's no way back for that loved one of yours if they go over the precipice into hell? I wonder this morning, are we marked by fidelity? One of the devil's most foremost lies today is that the message of judgment scares people from the church. But my dear friends, in this plastic society, men and women are wanting to know the church, wanting to know the truth. Some churches are saying, well, we don't believe those things they believed 100 years ago. Hellfire preaching and judgment is gone. Do you know that? Do you know something? Nominal Christianity has been saying that for years. The result, the churches are empty and dead. I wonder, are we afraid to speak the word of God? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I'm told that in one of the small islands in the Shetland group, there are spectacular cliffs, and the birds gather in their hundreds, and often tourists come to watch this amazing sight. Sometimes, however, a major tragedy occurs. Walking along the cliffs, some visitors fail to notice where the grass suddenly stops and where the cliffs begin. There's no natural warning. One step could be on solid ground. The next step, you could be over the precipice. Tell me this morning, if you were on that small island and you were going near the edge, do you think it would be melodramatic if some local shouted you a warning? Of course not. It would be the only thing to do. That's exactly how Jonah felt. He had been to the very edge of the precipice. And now God had given him a second chance, and he's returning as a warning sign to the Ninevites. But if they went over that spiritual precipice on which they stood, there was no way back. There was a fidelity about his ministry. Look again at chapter 3. There was not only a fidelity about his ministry, there was a clarity about his ministry. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God gave Jonah a message of doom. Nineveh shall be overthrown. God gave Jonah a message of hope. 40 days. 40 days to repent of their wickedness. 40 days to get right with God. Jonah was to preach the judgment of God and the mercy of God clearly. I wonder, is this an area of evangelism in which we've failed? You know, too many of us who are preachers preach the gospel with our eye upon the saints. We're wanting to impress. How readily we confuse people with our hobby horses fiddling while Rome burns. God may use us as he pleases in his sovereignty, but we have a responsibility to make the truth as clear as we are able. And so often it's our lack of clear thinking. So often it's our weak grasp of the word of God that makes our witness confused and confusing. Jonah spoke the word of God clearly. Are you doing so? In that Sunday school class, in that good news club, in the open air, on door-to-door evangelism, among that youth group, are you speaking the word of God clearly? Like Paul, can you say that you're setting forth the truth plainly? Here was Jonah's ministry for God. There was a fidelity about it. There was a clarity about it. Look again, there was an expectancy about it. Somehow, I don't think that old Jonah was surprised when we read in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They looked at Jonah. Remember, he had just come from the depths of the sea, and they looked at Jonah. He was a horrifying sight. And they said to themselves, God punishes sin. Look at that man. He's discolored. But the fact that Jonah was alive at all probably caused them to add, God pardons sinners. Here was a man who was preaching out of personal experience about the reality of God's judgment. He had experienced it. No wonder he was expecting God to work. Is there an expectancy about your ministry? My dear friends, if you and I got into such a rut that we don't expect to see the unusual. Young student came to see H. Spurgeon on one occasion. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, I've been preaching around the countryside for some time now, and I don't see souls saved like you. And Spurgeon looked at the young man and he said, do you expect to see souls saved every time you preach? Why? He said, Mr. Spurgeon, why no? And Spurgeon said, well, that's why you don't see them saved. Do you know what our problem is this morning? We're just going around expecting nothing to happen. My friends, do you see what happened here? There was a mandate from God, a revelation of God's character. There was a ministry for God, a proclamation of God's word. But notice thirdly, there was a movement of God, a demonstration of God's power. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the Ninevites, said, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The people of Nineveh believed God, and they proved their faith, they showed their faith by works of contrition and brokenness, and God forgave them. My friends, this was undoubtedly one of the great revivals in history. A skeptic came to Billy Sunday, the great American evangelist, and said, revivals don't last. And incidentally, revivals don't last. He said, Mr. Sunday, revivals don't last. Billy Sunday said, neither does a bath, but it certainly helps. Do we not stand in need of a spiritual awakening? Do we not need to cry with the psalmist, it is time, O Lord, for thee to work? I was listening recently about the history of revivals in Ulster. I didn't know this. Did you know that God moved in Ulster in the 1600s? There was what was known as the Six Water Revival down there at Temple Patrick, going down to Ballyclaren and down towards Larne. There was the 6 Mile Water Revival. And then God moved again in the 1700s in Ulster. God moved in Antrim and God moved in Ballymena. And of course we know there was the 1859 Revival. As the four men gathered together, and the wonder of the 1859 revival was that God bypassed the clergy and God bypassed the ministers, and God used four men who met in that old schoolhouse in Kells, and they meant business with God, and they brought the fire of God down. Then God moved again in the 1920s, and God used an uncouth man, and he was uncouth. We wouldn't tolerate him in the pulpit today. And yet God used W.P. Nicholson up and down our land. Why, he went to Lurgan and he preached before crowds of thousands and thousands of people. And they got gloriously saved. Do we not need a breath from God again? Ulster in the 1600s, Ulster in the 1700s, Ulster in the 1800s, Ulster in the 1900s. Oh, that God would do it again. Why, look at this movement of God very quickly. You'll notice it was total. It was total. Isn't it amazing what happened when one man got right with God? One man changed his ways and he changed his world. I mean, the whole city of Nineveh came to the Lord, from the king on his throne to the beasts in the field. Here was a city that was filled with a spirit of penitence. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God did this thing in Ulster? What of our queen? What of our prime minister? What of our first minister? Led the way by setting an example. Can you picture the scene? One sentence. Anointed by the Spirit of God, and Nineveh was brought to its knees. Did you know that the same thing happened during the days of the 1859 revival? J. Edwin Orr tells of a schoolboy in Coleraine, and that schoolboy was under deep conviction of sin and incapable of continuing his studies. The school teacher sent him home with another boy who was converted, and as they were making their way home, they came to an unused house, and both of them, the saved boy and the unsaved boy, went into that unused house to pray. And at last that unsaved boy got saved, and he immediately returned to his classroom, and here's all that he said: I'm so happy to have the Lord Jesus in my heart. Just one sentence. And that sentence had its effect on the class. And boy after boy stepped out of that classroom. And the teacher was looking out of the window. And there kneeling on the schoolyard was boy after boy. And she asked the converted boy to go out and comfort them. And soon the whole school was in confusion. And ministers of the gospel in Coleraine town were sent for. And pupils were overcome. And teachers were overcome. And visitors were overcome. It continued to midnight as evangelical men of God led children and pupils and parents to saving faith in Jesus Christ. One sentence, anointed by the Spirit of God, and Nineveh was brought to its knees. One sentence, anointed by the Spirit of God, and Coleraine was brought to its knees. Lord, do it again. Send us a mighty revival. Lord, do it again. I want you to see that this awakening was total. Look very quickly, it was practical. I mean, what an astonishing demonstration of national repentance. There was outward expressions of genuine repentance, fasting and sackcloth. There was an inward experience of genuine repentance. Look at verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. Oh, it's one thing to pray about the sins of others, but it's another thing to say, Lord, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? I don't know what your evil way may be this morning as a Christian. It may be jealousy. It may be lust. It may be a grudge. It may be a broken relationship about which you're prepared to do nothing. It may be destroying somebody's reputation. It may be gossip. It may be backbiting. I don't know what it is. You know God knows, but I know what repentance is. Repentance is to leave the thing. Repentance is to leave the sins I've loved before, and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Can you see this movement of God? It was total. It was practical, something else. It was influential. Look at verse 10 as we close. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. And he did it not. What a chapter. It abounds with miracles. Miracles of repentance. Jonah repents. The people of Nineveh repents. The king of Nineveh repents. And then God repents. God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. And he did it not. It begs the question, does God change his mind? Does the unchangeable God change his mind? You and I have been brought up to believe that God never changes. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Most helpful passage that throws some light on this problem is found in Jeremiah 18, where God says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That's exactly what happened here. God had announced the destruction of Nineveh in 40 days. But since the citizens of Nineveh had repented, they stood in a different relationship to the Lord. Now, upon the repentance, God's attitude proved to be different. The king said, who can tell if God will repent? We can't. We can say this morning, if you change toward God, God will change toward you. If you as a sinner this morning will repent, you'll discover that his attitude toward you will change. He will no longer be the threatening God sending you to hell. He'll be the loving God welcoming you to heaven. But isn't it amazing what one man can do? Now, I know that we can't battle revival. Revival is something that can't be put in a bottle. Revival is something that we can't work up. It's short. It's startling. It's sensational. But here was a man who got right with God, and he impacted the whole city of Nineveh. I was reading about Jeremiah Lamphire. He was a man who lived in the 1850s in the United States of America. America was in a sad state. The crime rate soared. Violence was on the increase. Streets were unsafe to walk on at night. Family life was in a collapse. In 1857, in fact, some people think there was a connection between America and Ulster, but in 1857, Jeremiah Lamphire had a tremendous concern and burden for revival. He just called for a handful of believers to meet with him on a location in Fulton Street in New York for a prayer meeting. He arrived at the appointed place on the 23rd of September, 1857. He was just joined by five believers. And from that little meeting, dozens sprang up all over the United States of America. And the fire of God began to spread. Whole families of Jews were saved. Hardened sinners were rescued. The blessing of revival wasn't confined to land. Ships coming into New York Harbor. The crews, the captains were smitten with conviction and saved. Day after day, those prayer meetings, those little prayer meetings all over the United States of America continued, and it is estimated that 1 million trusted Christ in less than a year. Can God do it again? As he did in the days of Jeremiah Lamphire in the United States. As he did in the days of Jeremiah Manili in the 1859 revival in Ulster. Can God do it again? Of course he can. The question, of course, this morning is this. Am I blessable? Am I in the place where God can bless me? Am I in the place where God can use me? Am I in the place where God can take me? I wonder this morning, do I need to change my ways in order to have an influence my world. A mandate from God, revelation of God's character, a ministry for God, proclamation of God's word, a movement of God, a demonstration of God's power. Lord, do it again. Send us a mighty revival. Lord, do it again.